Philippians chapter 4, and we're in verse 8. Actually, I would like you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 before we move on. Last week, we've been looking at these adjectives. There are six adjectives in this statement. Things that are true, things that are honest, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things of good report. And we're looking at those six adjectives. We get down to the fourth one last week. We were talking about things that are pure, and we sort of took a little side road and looked at purity from the standpoint of sexual purity, or and I took you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I asked the question last week, is it possible, and this is contrary, well, is it possible, the question was, is it possible for a homosexual or a pedophile to change? I answered that as yes. And of course, the scripture points that out here in this particular passage, verse 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read it to you. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. And effeminate means something soft, and it had to do with pedophiles, the like young, soft flesh. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice the next phrase, and such were some of you. And I asked the question, is it possible for a homosexual or a pedophile to change? And I responded, or I told you, yes, it is possible. What I didn't tell you is that change is always hard. Change is always hard. We all sin. We all do things that we don't want to do. We all have spiritual weaknesses, and we'd like to change them. We would like to change them, but you know what? It's hard to change. Change is always difficult, and it's true in almost everything. It's hard to diet. It's hard to exercise. You say, well, I'm going to get, you take a New Year's resolution, and I'm going to get in shape this year. And that sounds easy. The words come easy, but the action comes hard. And change in life is difficult. And so it is very difficult for a homosexual or a pedophile to change, but it is possible. Such were some of you. It is possible. But you can't do it on your own. You see, for a Christian, he has something extra. He has the Holy Spirit living in him. He also has Christ living in him. And it's Christ who gives us the power. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to effectively change our life and our lifestyles. You see, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And a homosexual or a pedophile who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can change. We don't have to have a church for homosexuals. We don't have to have a church for pedophiles. If they change, then we would welcome them. And I wanted to tell you that. I just wanted to mention to you that change is never easy. It's always hard, and it would be very difficult for them, but it's possible for them to change. And apparently some of them at Corinth had changed. They were these kind of people, but now they've been washed and sanctified and justified in Jesus Christ, and they were walking differently. Their lifestyle was changing. Possibility of going back, yes. Always a possibility to go back. Always a possibility to fall out of that position and go back to what you're doing. But it remains difficult for them to make that lifestyle change. Now, if you want to go turn now to Philippians chapter 4, we're down to the fifth the fifth adjective that's used here, true, things that are honest, things that are just, things that are pure. Now we're looking at things that are lovely. The word lovely doesn't refer to how you look or how you dress. We're looking at the way we think, and this is what this all has to do with. As a matter of fact, in that passage, let me turn back there very quickly. I'm sorry, I got off the page. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 8, you notice what he says at the end of this thing. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. These things are the six adjectives that he's just presenting. Now, the word that's used here is the word prosphilas. Prosphilas. P-R-O-S-F-I-L-A-S or P-H-A-I-L-A-S. It comes from two Greek words. The first Greek word is pros, and pros means before or toward something. The word philos you're familiar with, Philadelphia, and words, you know, city of brotherly love. Philos means a friend or one who you have compassion for or love for in a sense of a friendship love. It means, so when we put them together, you get the word friendly towards, or a good translation of that word would be winsome. You know, there's characteristics in you that draw people to you. You're a lovely person. This is the only place it's found in the New Testament, however, and it's a little bit difficult to explain the whole thing without being able to go from verse to verse, but we're talking about relationships in this word, and we're going to think about relationships and how we present ourselves and how we accept people that are different than us. Although it's only found here in the New Testament, there are many epitaphs that are on tombs and at cemeteries that they've discovered in biblical time that have this inscription on them. And what it means is that the person that's buried there lived his life in a friendly manner. His friendliness was known. He was a friend to all, regardless of social status or wealth or position in life. Do you remember Jesus Christ was accused of being a friend to publicans and sinners? Not only was he a friend, but he befriended them, but he also attracted them. And he attracted the poor, he attracted the rich, he attracted the sick, and he was friends to many of those. Now, let me say this. If we're going to be friendship, if we're going to be friends or to be lovely or winsome to people, doesn't mean that we participate in the things that they participate. It means that we present ourselves, we live our lives in such a way that we attract them, and they're attracted to us. Some have translated this word prosphiles as those things that grace attracts. And as you're living your life in grace, under grace, there is something that is attractive to your personality, to you. The way you treat people, the way you respond to people, the way you deal with other people, and they notice that there's something different about you. That's what this word lovely means. It has that idea of being friends towards others. Your life ought to attract people. Of course, not everyone's going to be attracted to you. There are some who will despise you for what you are. But your life ought to be such that to those whom God is drawing to himself, there is something in you, they see something in you that's different. And this loveliness that Paul is talking about here is that very thing. There's a friendliness, there's a winsomeness about you that just draws people to you. Now, most often in the Bible, this is the only place it's found. Actually, the Bible speaks more about things that we shouldn't be friends with than what we should be friends with. I'm going to give you a couple of them if you want to turn with me. We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. You'll find that all the words that we're going to look at have the word philos attached to it. And the first one that we're going to look at is this word love of money. The word is agrouria. Phiagoria. It means it's derived from the word agos, which means something shiny. And things that were shiny in those days was used of coins. If you're talking about a coin, it was shiny, a silver coin. And together, it meant to be friends with money. To be friends with money. You know what they say. They say that money doesn't buy happiness. And I often say that to someone, and they say, "Well, I'd like to find out for myself." You know, but we know that money doesn't buy happiness. Money sometimes is just the opposite. It distracts and it brings sadness in your life. I have seen that work in families where they were living life fine, and then there was greediness come in, and one wanted more than the other, and there were fights that started and arguments that started, and it never works out. And what we do is we find out that money, there's never enough money. Never enough money. Doesn't matter how rich you are, you want more. And that's the way it is. And the love of money, of course, is the root of all evil, Paul tells us in this passage. Now, it isn't the root of all evil. It's the root of all kinds of evil. The root of all kinds of evil. Not all evil. There's things that are evil that are not caused by the love of money. But it has the idea of attracting the love of money. And it's attractive. And it brings all kinds of evil into your life. It just is the source of all these different things. Let's move on quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Since you're in 2 Timothy, look at that. Here is lover of self. Lovers of self. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, you're talking about the end times, which we are living in. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Lovers of self is the word philatos. It comes from the first three letters comes from the word love or friendly, and the last three the last letters autos is a reflexive pronoun and it means self, and so you put the two together and it's lovers of self. It's one who is interested in his own desires. He's concerned solely with himself, and he's wrapped up in himself, and he desires. It's all about his own interests, his own needs, his own desires, his own needs, or his own interests. That's all he's interested in. He isn't interested in other things. We are in this country. We are absorbed with self-esteem and self-interest. And you go to the bookstore, and you can find book after book of self-esteem or improving yourself. That's not where the Christian is. Just a couple of things about this, and then I will move on. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. See, the Scriptures teach us just the opposite. We talk about self-esteem. We ought to have self-esteem. Our schools are enamored with self-esteem. We don't want to give a kid a failing grade. Young kids are playing ball, there's no score because we don't want some of them to feel like they're losers. We want them to have self-esteem. In the world, self-esteem comes through accomplishment. But in Christ, that's altogether different. Let me read this to you very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Listen to what Paul wrote, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. This is not a self-interest society. Christianity is not a self-interest society. But unto him which died for them and rose again. Listen to me. True self-esteem comes through our identity with Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that to you. True self-esteem comes through our identity with Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come out of us projecting ourselves in a certain way or accomplishing certain things. It comes through our identity with Jesus Christ. If you have low self-esteem as a believer, it's because you don't understand your identity or your position with Jesus Christ, or you're walking in the flesh and you've lost that relationship with Jesus Christ. Any self-worth of a Christian has to be found in Christ. Our self-esteem comes through Jesus Christ. Love of self is the basis of sin. It's from self-esteem which all other sins flow. It's for me. The big, you know, I. The moment the Christian puts himself first, he destroys our relationship with others, and it destroys our relationship with God. Obedience to God and love of others becomes impossible if we're looking from it from a standpoint that I it's me, it's all about me. It's my self-esteem. We only get self-esteem through Jesus Christ. The essence of Christianity is not to enthrone ourselves, but to obliterate ourselves. We need to come down to where we are. We're nothing in the eyes of God. And any esteem that you have will come from Him. I didn't say that right. Our worth, and I'm going to try to repeat it, our worth, our self-esteem, does not come from within ourselves. It comes from God. And it comes from what God has done for us and our identity with Him. We're His child. We're His son. I can't imagine anything greater than that. That He calls us His friend. We're His children. We're His sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. How proud we ought to be. And how much we have in Him as we identify ourselves with Him. If you were... I don't want to say this in the wrong way. If you were the son or daughter of a president of the United States, not the president, but a president of the United States, so we'll bypass the president, all right? But if you were the son or daughter of George Bush or Ronald Reagan, is there any self-esteem in that? Do you think Richard Reagan? Every time I hear Richard Reagan speaking about, he talks about his father. And his self-esteem comes through his identity with his father. Your self-esteem comes with your identity with Jesus Christ. It's not in yourself, it's in Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't think that's too hard. Listen, what you have in Jesus Christ is far greater than anything you can imagine. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You are His child. You are His son. You are identified with Him in such a way that you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What greater position can you have in life than that? And as a believer, that is yours forever. And there's self-esteem there. Am I anything in myself? No. Are you anything in yourself? No. Not as a believer. Now, in the world, people may admire you for certain qualities and you feel good about that. But in Jesus Christ, our self-esteem comes from Him. Now, the third thing that I want to mention along this line, we have the love of money, we have the love of self. We have the lovers of pleasure in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. You want to turn over there quickly. We'll go through that, but he's listing again things in the last days. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. The word is philedonos. You notice the last word. We get an English word from that. It's hedonism. Hedonism. Love of pleasure. Love of happiness. Things that we do. It's desire or lust or pleasure. And we live in a hedonistic society. Our nation is bent on pleasure. Everything has to do with what is enjoyable in life for you. What do you get out of it? Whether it's a car or whether it's it could be anything, but your toothpaste or your toothbrush that you use. What brings you great pleasure? The deodorant that you use. We're all attracted by things that will make us happy. And we want these things in our life that we think it's going to bring happiness in our lives. Of course, it doesn't. The world can never make us happy. The world can never make you happy. Let me ask you a question. I'll let you answer this. Where does your happiness come from? You're a believer. Where does your happiness come from? The Word? All right, from your Savior. If that is true, why are so many Christians unhappy? No, they know the Savior. They're saved. What's that about? Yeah, they don't believe, yeah. Do you remember my little chart? The ladder? How do you get, I don't have it on this here, but how do we get happiness in this life as believers? Yeah, you have to start at the bottom wrong. You just don't start out saying, well, when you were saved, and probably this happened to most of you, when you were saved, you were happy. I mean, you were rejoicing that you know that you're going to heaven and your sins have been paid, and now I'm headed for heaven. And a couple days later, things start to close in on you in your life. There's the problems in your life, and that happiness sort of leaves us. There is a temporal happiness in Christ, but there's also a permanent, more fixed happiness for us. And it has to do with that ladder. What's on the bottom rung of that ladder? Grace? What's the second step? What is it? Details of life. What's the third? Mental attitude. Let me explain that to you. If you understand grace, you are what you are by the grace of God, and everything that's happening in your life comes by grace, then you look at your mental attitude, or your details of life is your second step. You look at your details of your life and you realize that things are happening to you, God is in control and He's bringing them into your life because of His grace. That automatically changes the way you think about those things. And it has to do with not only the things, but the people in our lives. The most annoying thing in life is not things, it's people, isn't it? I mean, things I can deal with, it's people that I can't deal with. I could deal with the machine. I go to the grocery store or to a store and I swipe my card, or I'm swiping something across the machine that reads it, you know what I mean? And it doesn't work. I go down there and I buy a couple cans, and inevitably if I get in that self-checkout line and I swipe something, it goes blank and then I got to get someone over to set it. Now I can deal with that. I know that's a piece of machinery, and machines always have problems. But it's the lady who buys her groceries, and I stand in line. Now, she knows she has to pay for it. And the clerk says it's $75.35. So now she's got to open up her pocketbook. It's like opening up my briefcase. And now she's digging through this. And oh, here's my pocketbook. She gets that out, and then she gets it out, and then she's trying to make $75. Now she's found $75, or close to that. Now she's looking for the change. Now she opens up another pocketbook and she's looking for change. You all know what I'm saying? Now that bothers me. People bother me. And I'm not happy about it. My wife says to me, "Look, happy smile." She goes like this to me. How did they get off on that? We were talking about lovers of pleasure. And things don't bring us happiness. If you're looking for happiness from the world, you're looking in the wrong direction. And Christians will only find their happiness not only in Christ, but as they use the doctrines of the Word of God and they're taught, they will grow in happiness. We saw the bottom rung is grace, details of life, mental attitude, love. Now we've been to love people. And then we come to happiness and contentment in life. Now you know that I have room to grow. You all know that, don't you? I mean, I'm reminded that every time I go to the grocery store and there's a lady in front of me. Or there's a slow driver on the road and I'm in a hurry. You know what I mean? I don't mind if I'm not in a hurry, I can go 35 miles an hour and a 45 mile speed limit. And it doesn't bother me. But if I'm following someone else that's doing that and I'm in a hurry, guess what? It annoys me to death. I was driving out the New Holland Pike yesterday and they finally got the New Holland Pike fixed up a little better. And I'm looking at my speedometer, I'm going 35 miles an hour. And I look in my rearview mirror and there's a line of cars behind me. And I'm thinking, I wonder how many people back there are mad at me right now. And so I step on the gas and I get going to the speed limit, or, you know, keep them happy. But our happiness is not found in things. It's found in Jesus Christ. And as we mature, we learn that more and more and more. And yet there's always those distractions in life. There's always those things that annoy us in life. We think that we deserve all these pleasures in life and to be happy in life. Look at one more. Lover of wisdom. We have two more to look at. Love of wisdom. This is found in Colossians chapter 2. These are things that we ought not to love, all right? Love of wisdom in this case has to do with philosophies of this world. The word is philosophia, and it comes from the word friend, the first three letters, again the same. Sophia means wisdom. It's lovers of wisdom. In the context of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul is probably talking about the Gnostics. The Gnostics. And they've come along and they said, well, there's a deeper truth that you can enter into, a spiritual truth that's deeper, and you need to enter into this deeper truth. And so they love this wisdom, this deep thought in the things that they do. I have an interesting quote here, but let me see what else I have to say to that. Any philosophy, though promoted by the most brilliant intellect, is worthless if Christ is not in the center. Any philosophy that is not centered in Jesus Christ is worthless. Spurgeon wrote this, and I'll end this section with this. Spurgeon wrote this about philosophy. He says, the history of that human ignorance which calls itself philosophy. I thought that was quite a statement. The history of that human ignorance that calls itself philosophy is absolutely identical with the history of fools, except where it diverges into madness. Let me repeat it all at once. Now maybe you'll get that. It's interesting how he writes it. The history of that human ignorance which calls itself philosophy is absolutely identical with the history of fools, except where it diverges into madness. Philosophy brings us nothing. Beware of the philosophies of this world, because it lures the soul away from Jesus Christ. It tries to get us into areas which we don't need to be in. It put anything in its place but Him. It takes Him out and places anything in where He should be. And what it does, it lessens the glorious character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the philosophy of this world was. That's what the Gnostics were doing in Paul's day, back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Now finally, another negative here, things that we ought not to love. We ought not to love contention. The word here is philonikos. Philonikos. It comes from the word nikos, which means conquest or quarrelsome. Argumentative. And there are just some people who love to argue. I don't know, turn to that passage. I want you to look at that passage. I want you to look at the context of that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. It's an interesting context. Paul is dealing with the relationship of men, husbands and wives. And he's dealing with this hair issue. You remember, women have to have a covering over their head. Now, he tells us what that covering is. I'm not going to go all down through it. The covering is not a little bonnet that you set in the back of your head. What did God give women as a covering? Their hair, all right? So, but in the church, apparently, there were men and women who were disagreeing with the Apostle Paul. Some were saying, yeah, it's a good idea. Some were saying, no, it's not a good idea. And so these men, or these women, we're arguing about this whole issue of coverings. Now, to be argumentative, you don't have to be arguing about covering. It's just the context, and I thought it was an interesting context to look at it, that this little thing of covering would cause such great chaos in the church at Corinth. and such arguments that would arrive out of our covering. I suppose it does in some churches. I don't know. I'm not involved in it. But here's what Paul says. If any man seem to be contentious, that is, that word contentious, this word that we're looking at, argumentative, love to argue about things. We have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. And he's talking about the customs of dressing. You don't have to argue about this. We haven't set any laws, Paul says. Do you like to, I like to argue about politics. My wife warns me every once in a while, don't argue. It can be about Scripture. I like to argue about Scripture. Do you know what happens when you argue with someone? They have their viewpoint, and I have my viewpoint, or you have your viewpoint. What happens is that we just get deeper into ours, and we put our heels deeper in the sand. We resist it so much. And what happens when we're arguing? I convince myself that I'm right, and he's convincing himself that he's right. And we're just pulling us further apart. That's all we're doing. We're not winning. We're losing. And any argument in the church, and we've talked about this for ages, of unity in the church, there's all kinds of things that cause disunity in the church. An argument of people who love to argue get involved in things that are really insignificant. A hair covering seems to me is so insignificant. Now, it may have significance in Paul's day. But Paul says you don't have to be contentious about it. Any man, he says, let no, if any man seem to be contentious, argumentative, seem to be argumentative, get away from that kind of thinking. We don't need to argue with one another. Christians love to argue. Doesn't take much to get us off. We want to present our side of the story. And there's nothing wrong with presenting our side of the story, but leave it there. You don't argue about it. You don't put your heels in the ground and try to change them. Change is difficult. We talked about that before. And changing someone's mind is even much more difficult than even changing our lifestyle. Now, are there any questions over these? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. I spent more time than I wanted on them already. Any questions? What should we be lovers of? We should be attracting friends. We should be winsome. We ought to be drawing people to ourselves. We ought not to be going off on all these tangents of loving money and contention and wisdom. We concentrate on the things that God has told us to concentrate on. All right, let's look at the last one. We'll go quickly through this. Get back up here. Love of wisdom. The last one's good report. This is hard to explain. It comes from the word you. You're all familiar with the word you. It's like in eulogy. When you go to a funeral and they have a eulogy, it's to say something good about someone. The word you means good. The word logos or of that comes eulogy. Logi, I guess you say, comes from the word logos, which means a good word. And you say good words about people. So when you find it in combined with another word, it usually refers to that which is good. And fame is the word that's used there. It's a saying or a rumor. And it talking about good reports or good rumors and things. It's only here in the New Testament. You're familiar with other words, the word gospel, euangelia, again, good message. So this is a good report or a good rumor that we're going to be talking about. By the way, we get our word euphemism from that. A euphemism is a phrase or a word substituted for something that may be a little more offensive. For instance, do y'all know what a sugar daddy is? I asked my wife if she knew what a sugar daddy was. And she said, yeah, it's a lollipop. Now, you all know what a sugar daddy is. It's an older man with a younger woman or tracking on him because he has money. You're all familiar with that. That's what this idea, good report, euphemism comes from that word here. We've seen it in the newspaper or in a movie or in a TV show where they would substitute the word kill. Kill's an awful word. How about eliminate? Is that a little easier to take? I'm going to go kill him. I'm going to go eliminate him. All right, it's just a little better. That's a euphemism also. And that's what we get our English word from. This word has the idea with something that's good. It has the idea of making a good report about someone or something, or listening to good reports. Believers ought not to be presenting negative or bad reports, nor ought they to dwell on bad reports. Do you know a bad report, how fast it spreads? Good reports don't spread near as fast as bad ones. But good reports, good reports. It's listening to them. It's talking about things. I am reminded that people like to hear good things. When we were at Word of Life this 2 weeks ago, Lynn and I like to take a walk up there, and we're walking down the street, and there was a man. We went by him, and he was working in his yard, and we come back about 20 minutes later, and he's still working in his yard. And I said to him, "Your yard looks really nice. It takes a lot of work, doesn't it?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "But I like it." And I said, "Well, your yard looks very nice." And he said, "Would you like to look at the rest of it?" And so I guess we spent, 20 minutes or a half hour, and he was going back through and explaining all about his yard, his garden that he had in the back, and found out that his name is Heinz, and he worked at Hershey Hotel. He was a cook at Hershey Hotel, moved to Scroon Lake. I mean, just because I said something nice to him. And then he told me that he worked at Word of Life, and he was a chef who worked in the kitchen at the Word of Life. So we got to know him, a lot about him. But it's simply saying something nice about someone. Do you know how far that goes? I know some of you are like that. It's a little harder for me. I always look at the negative. But God says, you don't dwell on the bad things. Dwell on the good things. Tell someone something nice. Pass on the good words. That's a good way to do it. And you're attracting, you become attractive in that too. You're learning something. You're learning something about other people. They're learning something about you. You know, I explained to him a little bit of my background when we're there in his yard going around. And we have a garden too. It doesn't look near as nice as his garden. His garden looks beautiful. Ours looks like, we got a lot of weeds and stuff going on. But his, he's out there just pulling out weeds between the flowers and snipping little things. Just to say something nice to someone, to pass on a good report to someone. That's what Paul's talking about. You see, there's virtue in that, and there's praise in that. That's what Paul's going to tell us. We'll have to look at that next week. But that's what it's about. Will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27? Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. By the way, this is the only place that word is found in the Bible too. I wrote down 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8, where the word is used, but it's a noun there. This is an adjective that we're looking at back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation or your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the gospel of Christ. Do you know what Paul wanted to hear from the Philippians? He wanted to hear a good report. A good report. He didn't want to hear the bad things. Oh, he heard plenty of the bad things. He heard about the divisions in the church. He heard about Eutychia and Syntyche. He knew that there were problems in the church. He wanted to hear something good. Send me a good report. It's nice to hear good things. We want to pass on good things, good reports to people. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to close with this. You know God knows your every thought. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows every imagination. When he looks at you, what does he see? What does he know about you? Does he see these six adjectives? Does he see the things that are true? Does he see the things that are honest? Does he see the things in your life that are just? Does he see the things in your life that are pure? Does he see in your life the things that are lovely? Does he have a good report? Do you have a good report to give him? These things are important because it has to do with the way we think. They present things that we ought to be thinking about. And if you're not thinking this way, then we need to change. Concentrate on life. Christianity, we need to be thinking, and we need to set our minds on the right things. These are things that we ought to be thinking about in our lives, the things that are true and honest and you know, these six adjectives, just and pure and lovely, good report. If your thoughts are otherwise, then you're either a babe in Christ and you haven't grown very much, or you're out of fellowship with Christ and are drifting away from him. We must intentionally set our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. We need to set our minds on the things that are true and honest and good. I think I told you this story. It's not a story, it's an illustration. And did I tell you about drifting down the Susquehanna a couple weeks ago? Did I tell you that? Let's assume that we're going to get a rowboat, all of us, or a canoe. Jerry's not here, but Jerry likes the canoes. But let's say we get a boat, and you're going to have to either paddle or row the boat. And we're going to go from Marietta to Harrisburg. We're going to go north. We're going to go against the current. And we're rowing and we're looking around, and we go past the rocks at Marietta and the beautiful rocks, and we go a little bit further and we see other things that are beautiful. And we say, you know, this is such a lovely, it's so nice. I'm not going to row anymore. I'm just going to look at these things. What happens to the boat? Let's go downstream. And you're observing all these things, and you go past the park over in the York side and the lovely rocks up there and the beautiful buildings that are there. And you pass Marietta. Pretty soon you hear some noise. And it's a Holtwood Dam. Trying to row against it, but the current's getting real strong. Let me tell you something. That's a very dangerous position to be in. And if you're drifting along in your Christian life like that, you see, it takes effort. It takes study. It takes concentration for you to be going in the right direction. You need to have your minds on the right things. And that comes through a study of God's Word. It comes by the grace of God into your lives. And you and I that are here, we know that. And if you're going in the wrong direction, you want to get it right. Don't just drift along and find yourself in a dangerous position. Get it right. Start in the right direction. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your Word and the honesty of the Word as it looks inside of us and sees us as we are. And Father, it sees us also in Christ Jesus, the other side of that coin. Far greater things there. Our esteem and our joy and our happiness comes through Jesus Christ and through your Word. And we would ask this morning that as we've looked at this and we see that sometimes we just drift along. Stop thinking. We need to be thinkers. We need to know ourselves. We need to know you. We need to know where we're at in life. We need to know what's happening in our lives. So, Father, give us insight. We need to look at things as they really are. We look at that through your word. We see ourselves through your word. And so we'd ask, Father, that as we study your word, that our minds might be set on things above and not on things of this earth. That our concentration might be on those things that are true and just and honest and pure and lovely and of good report. We'd ask today that as we leave this building, that we might be reminded of these things as we go through this day and tomorrow and the next day and till you come for us. And we'll thank you right now for what you're going to do for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen.